Good morning and welcome on this first Sunday in the season of Lent. And I want to start by talking about my friend Lena. I first met Lena on the first day of our sophomore year in high school. We quickly became good friends. And after we graduated, Lena married a mutual friend of ours from high school. But her marriage was difficult from the very start. Lena's husband was a drug user. And when he used, he would sometimes become violent with her. As many of you know, I came to faith in Christ during my first year of college, and it was shortly after that that God used me to lead my friend Lena to faith in Christ as well. And she started attending the same church that I attended. And through the years, many of us encouraged Lena to take her kids and to leave her husband until he got serious about recovery. But she believed that her faith in Christ would sustain and protect her. But her husband's drug abuse kept getting worse. And as it did, he became more and more violent. Until finally, I received a call from Lena that she'd finally left and that she was staying in a shelter for domestic abuse survivors. And her marriage ended shortly after that. And after her marriage ended, Lena struggled with her Christian faith. Because she had believed that Jesus would heal her marriage. She had believed that if she just tried hard enough to be the kind of wife that God called her to be, that eventually her husband would get clean and find recovery. And when that didn't happen, Lena went through a season of doubts, of questioning, of feelings as if God had disappeared from her life and let her down. Perhaps you've been through a season like that. Lena went through what Christians throughout the history of the Christian church have called a wilderness experience. These wilderness experiences are times when we feel alone, when we feel forsaken by God, filled with doubts and questions. And although most churches these days don't talk about these kinds of experiences very often, if you look at the history of the Christian church through the last 2,000 years, it's not an uncommon experience to go through. Christians has varied from Charles Spurgeon to C.S. Lewis, from Henry Nouwen to Mother Teresa, have had these kinds of experiences. And we call them wilderness experiences because of the many wilderness stories that we have in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament. In fact, one prominent scholar called the wilderness the womb of Israel's faith, where it was born. And wilderness is a fitting description of those times in our lives, like Lena, when we may feel abandoned by God, isolated, alone, and questioning the way forward. And so as we begin this season of Lent, the 40 days that lead up to our celebration of Easter, we start this new series in the wilderness of God. And for the next 5 weeks, we'll be looking at five wilderness stories from the Old Testament. And in these stories, we'll find women and men who find themselves in a wilderness experience for a variety of different reasons. Some, like Lena, find themselves there because of circumstances beyond their control, the decisions of other people. Others find themselves in their wilderness because of their own failures or because of an internal crisis in their life. But no matter how they ended up there, each of the people that we're going to look at over the next 5 weeks encountered God in the wilderness in profound ways and emerged on the other side of that wilderness different because of how they'd experienced God there. And it's fitting to talk about these kinds of experiences during Lent because the 40 days of Lent is patterned after Jesus's 40 days in the wilderness. So Lent is the perfect time for us to think about what it's like for us to be with God in our own wilderness experiences. Before we dive in, let's talk about the way the Bible uses this word, wilderness. According to Australian biblical scholar Robert Leal, when the Bible uses the word wilderness, It actually spans from the deserts around the Dead Sea, which are actually at the lowest place on earth, at 1,290 feet below sea level, all the way to the peak of Mount Hermon in modern-day Lebanon, which summits at 9,232 feet above sea level. You see, what characterizes a wilderness in the Bible is not its landscape, but it's the fact that it's a dangerous, lonely place. In the Bible, the wilderness is any place that's inhospitable to human life. And today we're going to look at our first wilderness story, the story of Hagar from the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. So if you are able, I want to invite you to stand as we read her story out of Genesis chapter 16, the story of Hagar. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. But she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, 'The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her.' Abram agreed to what Sarai said. And so after Abram had been living in Canaan for 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to him as her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, 'You are responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me.' 'Your slave is in your hands,' Abram said. 'Do with her whatever you please.' Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a stream in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?' 'I am running away from my mistress, Sarai,' she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, 'Go back to your mistress and submit to her.' The angel added, 'I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count.' The angel of the Lord also said to her, 'You are now pregnant and will give birth to a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, for the Lord has heard your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility towards all his brothers.' She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are the God who sees me.' For she said, 'I have now seen the one who sees me.' This is why the well is called Beer Lahoy Ra'oy. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael." You can be seated. If this story troubles you, it should. To set the context a little bit, after the entrance of sin into our world in Genesis chapter 3, God initiates a plan of salvation in Genesis 12 by choosing a family. And God promises to use this one family to reverse the effects of sin and to bring the blessing of salvation to all the other families, all the other nations of the world. And the people God chose for this plan is a Hebrew couple named Abram and Sarai, whose names are later in Genesis changed to Abraham and Sarah. God chose Abraham and Sarah to give birth to a family that would eventually become the nation of Israel, and from that family, Jesus, the Messiah, the Lord of the world, would come into the world as a descendant of Abraham and Sarah. God chose one family for the sake of all families, one nation for the sake of all nations. In theological terms, God elected Abraham and Sarah for a unique role in God's plan of offering salvation to us, to all the world. But there was one hitch in the story. Abraham and Sarah didn't have a family. They didn't have any children. And when God chose them, they were already quite old. And so after years of waiting in faith for God to fulfill his promise to give them a family, in Genesis chapter 16, our reading today, Sarah suggests to Abram, her husband, that they have a child using her slave Hagar as a surrogate. Now, scholars who've studied ancient law codes are quick to point out that in the ancient Near East, this was a perfectly legal and perfectly acceptable way for a family to produce an heir. It was common back then for a man to sleep with his wife's slave when his wife couldn't get pregnant, and for them to then adopt that child and raise that child as their own. But this plan goes terribly wrong. And Genesis invites us to listen to this story from the perspective of Hagar, the focus of the story. So let's consider Hagar's wilderness experience. Hagar lived at the bottom of the social ladder. She was a slave, treated as property instead of a person, at a time in human history when slavery was universally practiced and universally accepted all around the world. Hagar was also a foreigner, an Egyptian living among the Hebrews, far away from her home in Egypt. Her appearance, her language, her culture were all different from those around her, making her an outsider among the people that she lived among. And finally, Hagar was a woman, living in a time in human history when women had no independent voice or rights. There's nothing in our reading today to suggest that Hagar had any say in Sarah and Abraham's plan. In fact, part of the point of this story, I believe, is to show us how terribly things go wrong when we as people try to help God along in fulfilling his promises. When God's people help God fulfill his promises to them, bad things happen. This is a theme throughout Genesis. And so in this case, Abraham and Sarah, God's chosen family for the salvation of the world, become oppressors, perpetrators of injustice against Hagar, who has no one to speak for her. The very people God has chosen to be part of God's plan to reverse the effects of sin in our world have themselves become captive to that sin. Now pregnant, Hagar begins to despise Sarah. And some people indicate that this means Sarah has become filled with pride, that she's refusing to stay in her proper place as a slave. But I wonder if Hagar's attitude towards Sarah has more to do with the fact that Sarah has used her. And Hagar is now pregnant with a child that she didn't ask for, a child that she can't keep in that system. From Hagar's vantage point, there are plenty of reasons for her to despise Sarah. And for her part, Sarah begins mistreating Hagar. And the Hebrew word that's used here indicates physical violence. What began as a plan to help God keep his promises has descended into violence in this household. And at this point, Abraham and Sarah's identity as God's people fades into the background, and Hagar's story takes prominence in Genesis. Hagar does what so many victims have done throughout the century. She runs. Pregnant and alone, she runs towards Egypt along the road of Shur. And that journey takes Hagar through a deserty wilderness. And it's in that wilderness that she meets God. Genesis 16 is the very first appearance in the Bible of the angel of the Lord. In the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is this mysterious figure that's like a human manifestation of God. When the angel of the Lord appears to people in the Old Testament, those who see him as an angel, but when they hear his voice, they hear that voice as the very voice of God speaking. The angel of the Lord appears 9 times in the Old Testament, and this is the very first of those 9. The angel of the Lord will later appear to Abraham, later in Genesis, to Moses in Exodus, and to Gideon in Judges. But here the angel of the Lord appears to Hagar, a pregnant runaway slave. Abraham and Sarah may be chosen by God for a special and unique role in God's plan, but in this situation, God sides with Hagar, who has no one else to side with her. As modern readers of this story, we're troubled by the fact that God tells Hagar to return to Abraham and Sarah's household. But then God gives Hagar a glimpse into her future. God promises to increase Hagar's descendants, presumably meaning that she will get to keep her son. In the very next chapter of Genesis, Genesis 17, God will promise Abraham to make Abraham the father of many nations, not just the nation of Israel. And one of those many nations will come from Hagar's son, the son she's carrying. God gives Hagar a name for her son, Ishmael. And God describes him as a wild donkey of a man who's constantly at battle with those around him. And we read that description and say, that doesn't sound like a good thing. But to Hagar's ears, it would be good news. Because God's description of Ishmael in Genesis 16 indicates that he will be a free man, as free as a wild horse running in the wilderness without bit or bridle. Ishmael will be fierce and bold, courageous and powerful, not a docile slave in servitude to anyone else. And so Hagar names God. And don't miss the significance of that in our story, because it's extremely rare in the Bible for anyone to give God a name. Usually, God is the one revealing his name to people. But Hagar names God with the Hebrew name El Roi, which is Hebrew for the God who sees. God is the God who sees because she is now seeing the God who has seen her. And she returns. Now, Hagar actually has a second wilderness experience about 13 years later. And that experience is found in Genesis 21. And rather than read that, let me just briefly summarize that second wilderness experience. Once Sarah becomes pregnant with Isaac, the son that God has chosen from Abraham and Sarah to advance his plan to bring salvation to the world through Jesus, Hagar and Ishmael become a problem. Their presence in Abraham and Sarah's household is a constant reminder of their failed attempt to help God along in keeping his promise. And so Abraham and Sarah send them away. Now, on the one hand, this meant almost certain death. A single foreign woman in the dangerous wilderness with a young child would be nearly certain to die. They'd be at risk for death by dehydration, exposure to the extreme hots and extreme colds of the deserty wilderness, at risk of being mauled by wild animals or being attacked or abused by dangerous people lurking in the wilderness. But despite all of the dangers associated with being cast out, it means that Hagar and Ishmael are now free. When Abraham and Sarah cast them out, they are emancipating them from their slavery. Hagar and Ishmael journey through the wilderness, presumably back towards Egypt where she's from, and they become lost. And eventually they run out of water and they become severely dehydrated, so dehydrated that they can't take another step. And they finally are on the ground waiting for the inevitable to happen. And suddenly they cry out and the angel of the Lord is back a second time. And he directs Hagar to a water source that she didn't see, thereby saving their lives. And Hagar and Ishmael survive. They make a life for themselves in the wilderness. And the descendants of Ishmael, the Ishmaelites, become a mighty nation, the ancient ancestors of the Arab people. This is Hagar's story. Hagar found herself in the wilderness because of other people. She ran to the wilderness first to escape violence, and then later she was driven there by people who wanted to get rid of her. Her wilderness experience was not the result of any overt sin in her own life. It was the result of the sins of other people who were more powerful than she. And Hagar's wilderness experience is particularly troubling for us because it was God's people who did it. It's amazing to me that God still works through Abraham and Sarah to advance his plan to bring Jesus into the world to die on the cross for everyone's sins, including the sins that Abraham and Sarah committed against Hagar. Sometimes people end up in a wilderness experience because of other people, like my friend Lena, like a person wrongfully accused of a crime and unjustly committed because they lack the resources to properly defend themselves, or like the person who's a victim of harassment in the workplace. I think of the many women in the Me Too movement who've been victimized by unwanted advancements in the workplace, or people harassed because of their race or their ethnicity or because of their age or because of their faith or because of their abilities. I think of the people passed over for promotions in the workplace because they have a reputation for honesty and integrity. I think of a student at APU that I met a couple of years ago whose family fled persecution in Egypt because of their Christian faith. I think of a family in Honduras whose 13-year-old son is being constantly harassed by gang members, and attempts are being made to recruit him to be a part of the gang, and they don't know how to protect him, so they finally pull up stakes and make a run for it, hoping to find a better life somewhere else. Life is filled with injustices, with people who are swept aside by other people who are more powerful than they. How can God meet a person who's in that kind of wilderness experience? Well, I think we find at least three ways God can meet that kind of person in the Hagar story. First, in the wilderness, we can discover that God sees us. God sees us. God sees those who are invisible to the rest of the world. No one is more invisible in this story than Hagar, a slave, a woman, a foreigner who's pregnant and alone. When others looked at Hagar, they saw just a slave or a problem to be disposed of. But Hagar discovers God as the God who sees her when no one else does. This is the God we worship each week. The God who sees us. God sees all of who we are. Not just the image that we present to those around us. God sees everything. God sees us in a way that no one else sees us. God sees deep into the mysteries of our souls, perceiving our hidden wounds, our secret dreams, understanding our deepest desires, even our most shameful secrets. And God doesn't flinch at what he sees, because he sees us with the eyes of love. God's gaze may be piercing and uncomfortable for us when we experience it, but it is also healing and loving and compassionate. And in the wilderness, we have an opportunity to discover God as the God who sees us. Secondly, in the wilderness, we can also experience God in new ways. We can experience God in ways that we've never experienced God before. I think we can assume from this story that Hagar knew about the God of Abraham and Sarah. Presumably, as a member of their household, Hagar had even worshiped the God of Abraham and Sarah. But you know, it's one thing to know about God, it's quite another to experience God for yourself. Hagar experiences God in her wilderness. And when she does, the God of Abraham becomes the God of Sarah as well, and the God of Hagar as well. During the many years of slavery in this country, it was common for slave owners to hire pastors and missionaries to come to their properties and to evangelize their slaves. And although this may have been partially motivated by a genuine desire to bring the gospel to slaves, it was also sometimes or often motivated by a desire to indoctrinate slaves in the teaching that slaves should submit to their masters. And when this happened, many, many slaves did come to faith in Jesus. But an interesting thing happened as they did. Because those who came to faith in Jesus, many of them experienced God in a way that was different than how their slave owners wanted them to experience God. Instead of experiencing God as the God of their oppressors, they experienced God as the God who stood with the oppressed. Instead of being inspired by the teaching that slaves should obey their masters, many slaves who came to faith were inspired by the story of Moses liberating the people of Israel from their slavery in Egypt. And if you listen to the sermons and the songs and the hymns of many of the first African American Christians, you discover that in the midst of their long wilderness, many of them encountered God and experienced God in profound ways. When we're in a wilderness that is caused by other people, we will find opportunities to experience God in ways that we've never experienced Him before. Finally, in the wilderness, we can receive the strength to be faithful. The strength to be faithful in our situation. When I read the Hagar story, I wish that God had delivered Hagar immediately from her situation. But God sends her back, something that as a pastor, I would never advise a victim of domestic abuse to do. And it's a mystery to me as to why God does that. Maybe God knows that Hagar would have died pregnant and alone in the wilderness. Or maybe it's because God knows that Abraham and Sarah will eventually emancipate Hagar, freeing her to have her son and raise her son with their own hopes and dreams. But this part of the story reminds me that justice in this life is always incomplete. See, we live in a world where injustice happens. And the systems of justice around us, if we're fortunate enough to live in a place in the world that has a system of justice, is imperfect. Now, I have enormous respect for our nation's justice system and judges, for our courts, and for the men and women who serve in law enforcement. But I also know that that system is imperfect. And that when we emerge on the other side of this particular kind of wilderness experience, we won't always find satisfying justice on the other side. But what we can find is the strength to be faithful to who God has called us to be. The strength to live with integrity before God, even though we carry wounds inflicted by the sins of others. The strength to not be defined by our wilderness experience, but the strength to be defined by the God who we met in that experience. We might be tempted to think that we'll never go through this kind of wilderness, the kind caused by the sins of others. And perhaps many of us won't, but I've been a pastor long enough to know that some of us will. That we're not immune from the decisions of the powerful who can sweep us aside in a single decision. That we're not immune to violence, even violence at the hands of those that we love and trust. That we're not immune to harassment in our schools or in our workplaces, in our communities, and yes, even in our churches. And for those who enter this kind of wilderness, We remember Hagar. Hagar's story can inspire us to discover God as the God who sees us. Hagar's story can inspire us to open ourselves up to experiencing God in new and profound ways. And it can inspire us to find strength to be faithful, even when justice is fleeting. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for including this story in your book, in your word. Thank you for the ability to hear Hagar's voice in it. And Father, I pray for those who are here today who might be in the midst of their own wilderness experience, perhaps some caused by the sins of other people. And Father, as much as we might wish to, we can't fix it. We can't make the wilderness go away. But we pray that they would encounter you as the one who sees them, and that they would hear your invitation to come and to find refreshment, to find living water, nourishment, even in the barrenness of the wilderness. Thank you that you are with us, God, wherever we are in life. We pray these things in Christ's name.